and let us go before God to ask His blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself. You have revealed Yourself through Your Word and Spirit. And as the Hebrew writer of Hebrews says, You, in these last days, have revealed Yourself in Your Son, in Jesus Christ. As we go to Your Word, we just pray once again that Your Spirit would be very active in our midst, that we might know Your will for our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'd like to be able to, though we read from all of 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 10, I would like to be able to concentrate on verses 4 through 10. And this is the eighth sermon now that I have preached from 1 Peter over a number of years. And as I have said before, that is a little bit more difficult to preach through a book when it is spread out over such a long period of time, because the basis of what will be spoken of today has really been laid. The foundation has been laid even in earlier sermons. So I'd like to just touch on those. I will not linger long on some of the things that have already been said, so that we can get to the meat of this sermon. But as I have said before, the purpose of this letter that Peter had written to the churches in Asia Minor was written in order that he might be an encourager and provide encouragement in times of persecution. They were difficult times, difficult circumstances. Is referenced in chapter 1 that they were distressed by various trials, that they were tested by fire. In chapters 3 and 4, we read of the intimidation and malignment that was going on as a result of being a believer. And Peter's encouragement to them in the midst of these difficult circumstances was to speak truth to them, to speak doctrine, and to remind them of their position in Christ. In the first few verses of the opening letter, we read of the people of God being chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, and it speaks of the predestination involved in doing so. And then again, it speaks of the people of God being born again, and that God caused us to be born again. It just didn't happen. God was active in that process of being born again. And we'll speak a little bit more of this in just a moment, because it really, this idea, this doctrine of being born again is a foundation to our position and our relationship to one another, and is a foundation to our service to God. Goes on to say that the blood of Christ was applied to us, already referred to this morning in the pastoral prayer, as God had given His Son that our sins might be forgiven and that we have a right standing before God. So for us, for the people of Asia Minor, and by extension for us and all the church, our future is indeed bright. It is good. It's fixed and certain. And it is our future, as the Scriptures tell us, is preserved and reserved in heaven for us. It is an undefiled and imperishable inheritance, and it will not fade away. And it results, according to chapter 1, verse 9, in the salvation of our souls. So Peter encourages them with doctrine, their position in Christ. And then in verse 13, he begins by giving them certain exhortations. And he says, in verse 13, it says, to be prepared. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober in spirit, and to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. And when we spoke of that earlier, that revelation of Christ may refer to the second coming of Christ, but I believe that it's a whole lot more than that. The revelation of Christ is coming even right now as we hear from God, as we hear the Word expounded upon, as we hear the Word preached. Christ is being revealed to us right now, this very moment. So we are to be sober in spirit. We are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us. It goes on to say, for us to be holy. And in verse 22, to fervently love one another. Fervently love one another. Because in verse 23, it says, you have been born again. We've been born based on a seed. That seed being the Word of God. That Word of God being living. That Word of God being delivered to us through the preaching of His Word and through the work of the Spirit. And it is a Word that is enduring. God does not change, and His Word does not change. And He says, as He concludes the first chapter, this Word has been preached to you. And then chapter 2 begins with the therefore. The therefore connects a previous argument, all of chapter 1, to conclusion. But more specifically, it connects to the fact that we have been born again. And I'd like to dwell just a moment on this, because as I said, this is the basis for what will come all of chapter 2. When we speak of being born again, we immediately think of the doctrine of regeneration, or a new generation, or a new beginning. And we need this because, as already referenced in Ephesians chapter 2, by nature, we are dead. We're dead. And the psalmist says, in sin did my mother conceive me. From the very beginning, even before our birth, we were born with a sinful nature because of our first parents and the sin of Adam. This is the doctrine of original sin. I've asked others what original sin was, and whenever I've gotten the response that it was the sin of Adam, we need to think otherwise. We need to correct him because the first sin, the original sin is not the first sin. It is the result of the first sin of Adam. And as a result, all those who followed Adam by natural generation have inherited from him the sinful nature. And so we are born DOA, dead on arrival. Spiritually speaking. When we speak of original sin, we understand that our spiritual nature is unresponsive, that is, to spiritual things, unresponsive to God. We cannot know the things of God. We have no power. We have no ability to know the things of God. We have a heart of stone, as it were. That is hard, no pulse, no beat, no life, and no desire or inclination for the things of God. It may be worthwhile to turn to Romans chapter 3, speaking of our condition. Paul there addresses this, beginning in verse 10. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none. No one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Such is our dead spiritual nature. Now last week, during the Sunday school hour, or between the Sunday school hour and the morning service visit with Clara just a moment asked if I knew what I would be preaching on. Well, I did. because it takes me a very long time to prepare. And I made the comment that this was going to be an encouraging sermon. And so far, that which I've said hasn't been very encouraging. Most of what I've said has been bad news. So here's the good news. We are by nature children of wrath. It says, but God, Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God. We have no power, no ability, no desire, no inclination for the things of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ Jesus. Made us alive. For grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. And seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ. So God made us alive. Raised us up. And gave us a position of honor. Regeneration was required. This new birth, this new life was required. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so we have the therefore. And I think that this doctrine of regeneration, of new birth, is the basis of everything that comes afterwards. We must be born again. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, we put those things aside. It doesn't say put them aside. It says putting aside. The implication is that a change occurs in our spiritual life. A change occurs in our actions. If we are born again, there is a real change in us. We have a change of disposition on how we view things. We have a change in our very life. We have a change in how we view sin. We have a change in how we view the law. In our former life, we loved our sin and we hated the law. It was restrictive. It did not allow the things that our sinful nature wanted for us to do. And so we rebelled against that. But in the new birth, there's a change. And we have a different disposition. We come to hate our sin and come to love the law. So, new faith means that we change not only in our disposition, but also in our practice. The implication is that because we are reborn and because we have a new birth, the implication is that we must change in our action. And there's no room, really, for a doctrine that I learned when I was in college, wherein you could have the indwelling spirit and have no change in regard to sin. The doctrine of carnal Christian. That you could embrace sin regardless of whether the spirit was in you or not. There's no place for that. The implication is there's real change in our lives. And Peter says, putting aside, it's a natural thing that we, as a result of the new birth, that we will put aside sin. There's no place for peace within us with sin. Putting aside all malice. Now, that's not a word that most of us use very often, malice, but we do hear it occasionally. When an action was considered malicious, or in the legal system you hear of an action that is with malice. But malice is not the action itself. Rather, malice is the motivation or desire to injure someone. It's purposeful It's thought out. It's planned. It's the motivation for which we injure others. And we are to put aside all malice. And you think of some of the examples that we have in Scripture. And this morning we spoke of the sin of David in terms of his adultery with Bathsheba and the follow-up sin of murdering her husband, Uriah, in order to cover his sin. That would be, in both cases, a malicious action. It was thought out. It was planned. And he acted in order to cover his sin and to injure someone else, both Bathsheba and Uriah. So that's what malice is. And then it goes on to say, not only putting aside all malice, but also all deceit and hypocrisy. And to put aside envy and slander. Now all four of those, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, they flow from malice. What is deceit? Well, deceit is speaking anything less than the full and honest truth. Deceit is a distortion of the truth. It's a hiding of the truth. It's an undermining of the truth. Or it's even a speaking of a half-truth. In our legal system, we are supposed to, as we are sworn in, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If we even don't speak at all when speaking forth would help others, that is deceit, just by being quiet. Now, there's a place for being quiet and not speaking. Sometimes it is not our place. But oftentimes it is our place to speak forth and not hide. That is deceit. And instead, the Scriptures speak to us and tell us to speak the truth in love. Speaking truth in love. Hypocrisy is a twin of deceit. It's a kind of deceit. It's a deception. Jesus used that word often for describing of the religious leaders of his day, a description of the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites, called them whitewashed tombs. And what hypocrisy is a pretending to be someone whom we are not, or to be able to do things that we cannot do. It's a pretense. It's false. It's a form of deception, and the most common form of hypocrisy is a deception as to our spiritual state. Now, we sometimes hear of those who do not wish to become associated with a church because the church is full of hypocrites. Is that true? Well, it could be true. It could be true that we are putting on a facade. But more often than not, what they're saying is that we see that those who profess one thing do another. In other words, they sin. Is that being hypocritical? Well, again, it could be, but not necessarily so. Because I don't know of a Christian, a true Christian, that does not acknowledge and admit that we are sinners. That's why we're here. We're in need of God's grace. We acknowledge that we are sinners. We're thankful for the grace that God has given us in terms of salvation. But it doesn't end there. We are still daily, moment by moment, in need of God's grace. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said he was excited to be able to come and preach the gospel to the church at Rome, whom he had already identified as believers, as saints. They were in need of grace. And you and I are still in need of grace. Because though we have been saved by the grace of God, sin still dwells in our flesh. And even at the table, as we share this morning around the table, we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of grace. We are, in reality, both a communion of saints, but also a communion of sinners. acknowledging God's grace. So deceit and hypocrisy are twins just like envy and slander. They are also twins. What is envy if not a real jealousy or an attitude of discontent, not being happy or content in the station that God has given to us in his providence? Now, we understand that the name of Satan really means slanderer. And envy oftentimes results in slandering others. And again, from Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we formerly walked in this manner. We formerly walked according to the ways of the world, according to the prince, the power of the air, of Satan, the slanderer. Envy and slander is really a violence against your brother or your sister. It's a failure to love, and it's an insult to God who has given us all things. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And to envy others, and especially to envy an unbeliever, is an affront to God and the blessings that He has given us. These are all community, togetherness, destroying vices. We need to be able to trust one another, and we need to be able to speak freely to one another in truth. Again, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. So we need to be able to speak truth because you've been born again. Verse 2, we read, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Rather than participating in these vices, we are to have an intense desire to grow, an intense desire to be fed. Now, in Hebrews, we read about the exhortation that the writer of Hebrews gives to those who are just dwelling on the elementary things of the Word, not moving on to real food and real meat. That's not the implication here. It is not the milk so much, as though we will discuss that in a bit, but it is the desire. Because we have been born again, and because we have put away our sin, in terms of desiring sin. And because of the work of the Spirit, we are to desire, just as a baby desires that next meal, just as a baby cries out when it's time to be fed. And those of you who have young children at home, you know what I'm speaking of. When the time comes to be fed, it is the most important thing that could possibly happen in terms of that baby's thought. That is the type of picture that Peter is giving to us relating to our desire for growth. And that desire for growth is focused on the Word. We are to thirst for the Word. And it's an active seeking. It's not passive. We are to actively seek to grow in Christ through the Word, to be fed. We are to be where the Word of God is rightly preached, morning and evening, in terms of a Sunday services. We are to be availing ourselves to the things that God has for us that we might grow in grace. Now, the negative that is used here in the word for desiring is, in the Greek, deceit. Interesting contrast. I believe it's deliberate. And again, when it speaks of the word, there's to be no deceit. no watering down, and it needs to be trusted. It's a spiritual nourishment. And it speaks of that we might grow. It is an anticipation of what is to follow in chapter 2 as far as the spiritual household. So there's a connection there. So the new birth is the beginning of a lifelong process culminating in full maturity, culminating in a fixed and certain future, and it is fed by the pure milk of the Word. If we have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, some translations have it, since we have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. I think that's very appropriate. We partake in God's common grace in creation, in providence, and His special grace in redemption. Reminds me of Psalm 34, where it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good in every aspect, in His common grace and His special grace." And then it says, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Not that we choose God, but that God chose us. We come to Him. We come to know Him. We come to serve and to worship Him, to depend upon Him. In Hebrews it says, "Let us draw near with confidence." We come to Him. We draw near to Him with a confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Our coming to Him is coming in right worship. Our coming to Him is coming to serve Him and to serve one another. So we come to Him as to a living stone. Now, Jesus was raised by Joseph, a carpenter. And we think of those who are carpenters who work with wood. But in antiquity, those who were carpenters often worked with stone. That was the building material of the day, as well as wood. And so this is a metaphor, I think, that is very real for the people of Asia Minor. They come to Him. But if we wouldn't have had such cold weather, and can't say there was much snow out there, I would like to have gathered a stone and set it up here. And if we leave the stone here, we can come back next week and the week following, unless someone removes it, and it's still there. Why is that? Because a stone is inert. A stone is dead. A stone is not living. But it says here, as to a living stone. There's something different about Christ. And it says it's a stone that was rejected by men, but a stone that was choice and precious in the sight of God. A stone that was chosen by God, elect of God, exalted by God. And that stone is Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, we read, "Therefore God highly exalted Him as a result of humbling Himself and becoming a servant. Therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That Jesus Christ is God, the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah is God. Rejected by men, yet choice and precious in the sight of God. And it is validated by the Scriptures. We read this morning from Psalm 118. We have another passage from Isaiah. It says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. It says that Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, we're not as familiar with that in today's building world, but a cornerstone here could be one of two things. A cornerstone oftentimes is part of a foundation. It's a larger stone, and off of it, the rest of the foundation is typically squared so that your building is correct, that your building is built rightly. Or it could mean that it would be a keystone. We're more familiar with that. We see that on exterior architecture. You see the arches of either windows or archways, and above it you have one large stone that is set apart and different from the others. And if that stone is removed, the arch will fail. So again, in either case, whether it be part of a foundation or part of an arch, the cornerstone was critical to have the rest of the structure hold together. It gets its strength off of that cornerstone. And it says here that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, a choice stone. Jesus is not the foundation according to scriptures. If we read in Ephesians 2, we find that the teachings of the apostles and prophets, the word of God, is the foundation, but all of the Word of God points to this cornerstone, points to Christ. And if through the ages, if one wanted to attack the church, how often was it that they attacked the scriptures, the foundation, which pointed to Christ? That's why we have inscribed on our wall here, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture alone gives us everything we need for faith and practice, because in the scriptures alone, they point to Christ. Jesus is our living stone. Jesus is our chief cornerstone. But there's a second view, and we read this in verses 7 and 8. This precious stone, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There's a second view. This precious stone is rejected by some. In order for it to be rejected, we are making the assumption that it has been inspected or examined and found to be unfit for the building of a nation or for the building of a church. Consider the religious leaders of Jesus' day. He came not as a king that was coming to defeat the occupiers of the land of the Romans that were there, and they considered the claims of Jesus is not what their expectations were, it's not what they anticipated, and they examined the claims of Christ and found him unfit to be the Messiah. In their view, he was useless, unworthy. He was cast aside, discarded as of no value. And the readers of 1 Peter could identify this, as I mentioned before. They had, because of their Christ, been maligned and intimidated and distressed over these various trials. But today as well, there are those who examine the claims of Christ and find him to be of no value. But the reality is that every person who has lived, or is living this day, who will ever live, that Christ is either the means of salvation or he is the means of judgment. It says that they stumble because of their disobedience to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. They stumble because of disobedience, because of the rejection of the gospel, rejection of Christ as being the means of their salvation. And to this doom they were appointed. Now, Peter is a writer whose both his letters, whose writings are full of the doctrine of election and full of the doctrine of predestination. And we won't go through all of that again. I've already preached on that. But in the doctrine of predestination, there's also the other side of the coin, which Peter is referring to here. He's referring to a doom to which they were appointed. And this is known as the doctrine of reprobation. It's also referred to in Jude and in Proverbs chapter 16. And it is a doctrine that many, even in the Reformed circles, have trouble wrapping their arms around. Because how can a loving God appoint some to judgment? There is a saying that was part of the 16th century Reformation, a Latin saying that went like this: "Destinari et peccatum." Now we're all familiar with the term impeccable. That means to be without fault, to be perfect, to be without sin. That's impeccable. So peccatum, or a peccadillo, and depending on the phrase of Latin, meant to have fault or to be sin. And this phrase, destinari et peccatum, is that some were teaching that God destined people to sin. Well, the doctrine of predestination would not at all embrace that idea. We understand that God predestined, his doctrine of predestination was put in place before the fall of Adam, but in light of the fall of Adam. So the reason that people are judged, the reason that people are damned, is because of their disobedience. And the fact that God would save some and pass over others does not mean that we are, or some are, being exposed to an injustice of God. No. God is being merciful and grace. If anything, we would say it's not fair that God saved anyone, that God saved us. Backing up to verse 5, after describing Christ as the living stone and the chief cornerstone, rejected by men, but it says, You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ is not the only one who is elect. Christ is not the only one who is precious. Christ is not the only living stone. You also, as living stones. So close are we who are saved by God's grace. So close are we united to Christ, that the very life that exists in Christ exists in us also, as living stones. But we're not alone. We are united. We are joined together, it says, are being built up as a holy temple. Are being built up as a spiritual house. It's interesting, we work so hard to describe the church not as a building. Because we read in the Scriptures that the ecclesia, the called out ones, are a people of God. We're a body of believers. We're a community of saints. We're not a building. Yet here, Peter describes us as a building, but not alone, joined together. We are a building of living stones, built up as a spiritual house, as God's people. And then the metaphor changes from those who are being built up as a spiritual house to those who are serving in that same spiritual house, built up for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Holy, set apart, a priesthood. Have you ever thought of yourselves as priests? That's what Peter is saying. He says, we are a holy priesthood. In predestination, we have a position of sonship. We have a position as being a living stone, a holy temple. But we are also holy priests. And we have a function as priests. We offer intercession. We mediate for others. This is what priests do. We reconcile one another. And for the sake of time, I won't go there, but Ephesians chapter 2 speaks very much to that point Christ is the mediator as a great high priest. And priests also in antiquity offered sacrifice. Now, we think of the Old Testament priesthood, we think of the Levitical priests, and we think of those who abused that privilege. We think of Saul, when Saul called for Samuel to come to offer sacrifices, became impatient and offered sacrifices to him by himself. And Samuel comes and proclaims, what have you done? You're the king, you're not the priest. And God's judgment was pronounced on Saul that the kingdom would not remain in his family. Same story with Uzziah. Served God faithfully for many years, but in his latter years, went into the temple, offered sacrifices, and was rebuked by the priests, wherein Uzziah exacted his royal wrath upon them. But God gave to Uzziah leprosy and removed him from being the king. Well, Jesus is not a Levitical priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. And we think of the account of Melchizedek, as we read from Psalm 118 this morning. We know that Abraham gave tithes and offerings to Melchizedek, and in turn, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And in that economy, the superior always blesses the subordinate, and the subordinate gives tithes to the superior. So we understand from that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And the Scriptures tell us that Abraham was superior to Isaac. Isaac superior to Jacob. Jacob superior to Levi, his son, the priest. So by extension, Melchizedek was greater than Levi. And Jesus, not being of the Levitical descent, says, and that's the whole argument of Hebrews, is that he was a priest by order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is both our king, being from the tribe of Judah, and our priest. And God's wrath was poured out on Saul and Uzziah because they tried to combine those two offices, an office that was reserved only for Christ. And so as we come to him, as we come to Christ, we know that we have not only a king, but also a great high priest. We have union with Christ as our great high priest. We also are holy. We are also set apart priests. And we also function as priests. And that some of the characteristics of the Levitical priesthood also apply to us as believers. Being a priest is an elect privilege. It is a chosen race, it says in verse 9. We are a chosen race, an elect privilege. We are cleansed of sin. We are forgiven. We are clothed for service. Isaiah 61 speaks of the righteous robes of Christ, clothed for service and anointed for service from the Holy One. We are prepared for service. Even this morning, as you sit under the preaching of the Word, you grow. It's a learning process towards maturity. We are being prepared. And we are ordained to obedience. And it says, as obedient children in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14 of 1 Peter, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the things of the world. A priest honors God's Word because it's living and enduring. It is the pure milk by which we grow. A priest walks with God. When we walk by the Spirit, we have real communion with God. We have real access to God. A priest influences sinners. He or she has a spirit of gentleness. We read in the Scriptures about restoring a brother. We read in the Scriptures about a believing wife. We read in the Scriptures how we influence unbelievers, and Peter even references that in verse 12 of this chapter. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Priests are messengers of God. We read in 1 Timothy to be prepared in season and out of season. We read in Romans chapter 10, about the beautiful feet of those who bring the good news of the gospel. We speak truth in love. And according to the chapter 2, verse 9, we are to proclaim the excellencies of God. But probably the greatest thing that we as priests have is access to God. Remember that sin separated man and God, but we have access to God to make intercession for one another and for unbelievers. We are mediators and we offer sacrifices acceptable to God. Sacrifices are central to worship. And unlike the Levitical priests who offered physical sacrifices, we offer spiritual sacrifices. Our praises, our thanksgiving, our adoration, our affection. And they're acceptable only because of what Christ has done. And Jesus is our great high priest who once for all offered the sacrifice that will save sinners such as you and I. So let us draw near. Let us come to Him. Let us offer acceptable sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And let us give God the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who as a living stone has built a house of worship. Even Your called out ones to be a spiritual temple and then serving in that temple, singing forth our praises to Jesus Christ, speaking forth the excellencies of what He has done to accomplish a salvation so great that we can't even fully imagine it. Thank You for Christ, and we thank You for the ministry of Your Word in our midst. Pray that You bless it to us, and pray that we might be found faithful priests of the Lord our God. In His name we pray. Amen.